You're the Lord of all creation, and still you know my heart. The author of salvation, you've loved us from the start. Waiting here for you with our hands lifted high in praise, and it's you.
Good morning. Always glad to begin our time of worship when we have the occasion from right here. One of the reasons is we get to celebrate our own understanding of what it means to be identified with Jesus. And so for the way we practice baptism, what we do is we acknowledge that someone has trusted Jesus, the scriptures we have this morning say those who came to Jesus, which is actually another way of saying believe in Jesus. And then we involve our bodies. We say that this is really an important thing, and we're identifying with Jesus all the way down. So in the water, we actually kind of replay Jesus' own baptism where he identified with God's way. And so when we go all the way in our identification with Jesus, we say those lines, we are buried with Christ and raised to walk in a brand new life. And so this is a beginning of sorts. It's not the beginning. Believing is the beginning, but it's a beginning of identifying with a community that says, this is who I'm going to follow the rest of my life. And so this is an ongoing commitment, not just a one-time thing that we, because we always need that reminder. So there's another tradition that tells us that one of the things that helps along the way is to say, remember your baptism. That is, remember the fact that you, in whom you believed, remember your commitment. I think we all need that from time to time, don't we? So we're glad to celebrate this morning with a couple of young people, and so we remind ourselves there's nothing in this is well water. I tell the kids they want to look at it, and they look at it kind of funny. It's just well water, and so there's nothing really in the water that is magical. It's what we do in identifying with Jesus that really gives the meaning to the event. So Miranda, will you come stand with me? This is Miranda Overholt. Miranda, have you trusted Jesus to be your Lord and Savior?
Yes.
And because of your confession of faith in the Lord Jesus and in obedience to the command he gives, I baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're buried with Christ and raised to walk in a brand new life. Colby? This is Colby Bauman. Colby, have you trusted Jesus to be your Lord and Savior?
Yes.
Then because of your confession of faith in the Lord Jesus and in obedience to the command he gives, I baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're buried with Christ, and we're raised to walk in a brand new life.
Good morning. That's a great way to start out. I know some the girls get to do this with their rings, so I figured I would too. Some of you got that, some of you didn't. Anyway, let's start this morning from reading from Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have shown us grace and forgiveness. Because God, without it, we would have no hope. So we are so thankful for the hope we have through your love that was shown. And God, I pray that as we worship this morning, as we sing, as we listen, as we are challenged, God, that we would be reminded of your amazing love that covers all things, that shows mercy and grace and forgiveness. So we would be reminded of that, not just for ourselves, but in how we live, that we would be people who live out your mercy, grace, and forgiveness in all that we do. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen.
Together.
Your voices, let's worship you.
You are the everlasting God, the everlasting God. You do not fade, you won't grow weary. You're the like eagles.
There's nothing worth more that will ever come close. Nothing can compare. You're our living hope. Yeah. Your presence. I've tasted and seen of the sweetest of loves, where my heart becomes free and my shame is undone. In your presence, Lord. Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for. To be overcome by your presence, Lord. Shame is undone.
Just a moment, close your eyes. Just want to read one of our passages for today, and it doesn't need much commentary. It's really just some encouragement for how we might live together. Paul writes, "Therefore, after you've gotten rid of lying, each of you must tell the truth to your neighbor, because we are parts of each other in the same body. Be angry without sinning. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't provide an opportunity for the devil. Thieves should no longer steal. Instead, they should go to work, using their hands to do good so that they will have something to share with whoever is in need. Don't let any foul words come out of your mouth. Only say what is helpful when it is needed for building up the community so that it benefits those who hear what you say. Don't make the Holy Spirit of God unhappy. You were sealed by Him for the day of redemption. Put aside all bitterness, losing your temper, anger, shouting, and slander, along with every other evil. Be kind, compassionate, and forgiving to each other in the same way God forgave you in Christ. Therefore, imitate God like dearly loved children. Live your life with love, following the example of Christ who loved us and gave Himself for us. He was a sacrificial offering that smelled sweet to God." God, may we remember what we were, live into what You hope us to be together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Lord, I come and I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. And without You, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need You. Oh, I need You. Every hour I need You. My one defense, my righteousness. righteousness, oh God, how I need you.
Let's stand together and sing this.
Where sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are. And where you stand or fall on you, 'cause Jesus, you're my hope and stay. And when I cannot stand or fall on you, 'cause Jesus, you're my hope and stay.
We stand before you this morning and just cry out from our hearts that we need you. Our one defense, God, the only righteousness that's in any of us is you. Now we need you every hour of every day. God, I pray that we would live in a way that shows that, that we need you, not everything else. It's hard sometimes, but God, I pray that we would live in that love that you've given us, that we would live that love out to the world around us, that they might see you and how much we all need you. God, I pray that Miranda and Colby would live that out, and we would be right beside them, encouraging them, spurring them on, God, to live for you. What a beautiful picture this morning. God, we ask that you'd hide our past behind the cross. Give us a message from you that will help us to live that out. We love you and we praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
Thank you, Rusty. We take your Bible and turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. You know what happens when the preacher's been gone a couple weeks, hadn't preached, don't you? You can turn the sound off. was reminded by the nursery workers, don't go too long. So we'll try to do our best. John chapter 6, going to begin reading in verse number 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, just as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, I assure you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the real bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said, Sir, give us this bread always. I am the bread of life, Jesus told them. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. But as I told you, you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Therefore, the Jews. We probably should understand that this is really a reference to Galilean Jews. Jesus is in Capernaum. It is a plural form, and a lot of people through history, especially those that fed some of the ideas of Hitler, saw this as one reason why Jews should be exterminated, because they exposed Jesus. But here the word Jews is really for those who are from Judea, but particularly this group of people were up north. They were northerners. They were those who were Jesus' countrymen. They were his friends. They were those he went to synagogue with. They were those we find out who knew him, or at least thought they did. This particular group of Jews started complaining about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They were saying, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, stop complaining among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has listened to and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. I assure you, anyone who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that anyone may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. I've decided that we know too much, and it doesn't help us out a whole lot. For example, we still go out in the sun unprotected because you know only them get skin cancer. We know too much. Despite the fact that we know that carbonated sugary drinks are injurious to our health and our teeth, we buy them by the Route 44, if not a liter. We know too much, and it really doesn't matter a whole lot that we know too much. We feel good about our decisions. We feel good about what we know. And we decide that all the ills really can be pinned on them. Any them will do. It's their fault that happened to me. So we just continue to look for a them. They're the ones. After all, we know too much. In the church, we're not immune. We sit in our sacred spaces. We sing our songs, I need you. We sing our songs, you are my righteousness. And we sit and we tell ourselves, man, the world would be a better place if it wasn't for them. We know too much. We know too much to be affected. And when John tells the story of Jesus, he talks about a group of people who know too much. And when they know too much, they get bored, they get contemptful, and they really miss the important stuff. I mean, that really is the story that John tells. I mean, we're here in John 6 again. If you've been following our readings, we started in John 6 3 weeks ago. We'll finish up next week. I mean, some are probably going, listen, there's a whole big Bible out there. Why 5 weeks in John 6? Why? What's there? We all know the story. 5,000 people are hungry. They get fed. Next magic trick, please. That's why we want to move on from John, but John does something different that the other gospel writers than the other gospel writers do. They tell the story about the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus sees that crowd as sheep without a shepherd. He teaches, takes care of them, and sees that they're hungry and feeds them. He's moved by compassion. All the other gospel writers fairly well follow Mark, do the same thing. But John takes an entire chapter, a whole chapter about one sign. One sign. But if you remember, John, he's the guy who doesn't include all the miracles, maybe about seven of them, actually, seven signs. He doesn't even refer to them as miracles because what he's trying to aim for is to say, we get really caught up in the things we see and think that's the thing we're supposed to get. And really, there's something behind it. There's something more going on. So 5,000 people are fed. Wow, that is cool. Can you feed the rest of the 99% that go hungry in the Roman Empire all year long? But the point is not really that on that day 5,000 people were fed with five loaves and two fish. The real story is the sign that it points to. What's really going on? What's John really saying? I mean, there are two groups that Jesus talks to quite often. He talks to one particular group that's represented in John 6. These are people who are really hungry. They're really thirsty. They've sat all day long on the hillside. That's what we get. They'd crossed the river. Remember the way Mark tells the story? Anytime Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee, you probably ought to go, uh-oh, something's going to happen. Every time a gospel writer says cross to the other side, you probably ought to pay attention to what's really going on next. And here in the first part of chapter 6, they crossed over the Sea of Tiberias. Jesus feeds a bunch of people. He gets back in the boat and comes across, and they're now trying to get it. They're trying to understand it. And he talks to two different groups, and there's one group that's really hungry and they're really thirsty. They really are looking for something. They really take Jesus seriously, and really they want more. Now, you and I would hear someone who's been hungry and thirsty and filled, and we immediately would go, man, give you an inch, you take a mile. Like, when is enough enough? You don't think so? Listen to our conversations about the poor, the poverty class in our culture. Yeah, well, that should be enough. But it wasn't out of ungratefulness. It was out of a recognition. They understood what was going on. They knew it was more than about simply being fed that day, no longer hungry. They knew something else was at work. Someone did something for them that nobody else had done. Nobody had paid attention to their poverty. Nobody had paid attention to their hunger. Nobody had paid attention to their condition. And then here's this one guy with these other guys hanging out. They just a bunch of teenagers, for crying out loud. And they actually feed thousands of people. Now that ought to get somebody's attention. Somebody ought to say, well, what's really going on with this guy? What is it about this guy? And that's why we have John 6, because John wants us to know what it is about this guy. What is it about this person, this one who does something nobody does? Who all year long, while the Roman Empire is making sure the wealthy get all that they want to eat, the rest of us go hungry. Why is it that someone finds a way to take a very little bit and turn it into a whole lot? What is it about this guy? Well, then there's the other group. They're probably hungry too. I mean, if 97, 99% of all the people living in the Roman Empire are hungry 9 to 10 months out of the year, I would say they're probably hungry too, so they sometimes feel like they're part of the same group. But this particular group, they are a bit more skeptical about Jesus. They know something's up here. They're the kind that only can frame what they experience with what they already know. And so that what they already know traps them into only understanding how they live a particular way. Frankly, that's all of our malady when it comes to Jesus. We all know too much about him, and we've already decided what we think about him. And so when we do that, we've already cordoned off all the ways in which Jesus can have an impact on how we see the world and what we do. It's a narrow band, it is. Because we've already decided, based on what we know, that can't possibly be true. How can someone feed 5,000 people and have 12 basketfuls left? No, that's impossible. So we get hung up on the possibility, and that's why John says, you're really missing it if those are the things that are occupying your attention. If really the things that you're worried about is, how do you get all that little amount of food into the mouths of all those people and then have all that left over, you're really missing the point, because the story's about Jesus. It's not about the bread. And John goes to great pains to say that, but this group, they're skeptical of Jesus, and they're skeptical because they know him. I mean, after all, when Jesus self-identifies as the bread of life, the living bread, the people who really are coming to Jesus understand he's not saying, I've got a Wonder Bread factory back here. He's not saying, honey wheat. He's saying, of all the things that you are interested in life and all the things that make you feel like you're really human and you really belong and someone really cares about you, I have those things for you. And we get tripped up by thinking that, oh, come on, he says you're not going to be hungry again. Listen, I'm going to have lunch and be hungry at dinner, and I believe in Jesus. Isn't that what we do? Sure it is. We get so literalistic that we think, oh, what do you mean I'm never going to hungry? What a great diet that would be, huh? I mean, if I could eat one time and never hunger again, watch my figure, huh? That's tripping us up. Instead, those people who are coming to Jesus and believing and going to be raised up in the last day are the ones that understand that when it comes to understanding life and a way to live and a pattern that really gives us a place and space, it really gives us connection, and we know someone cares and someone loves us, this is the guy. You'll never hunger for that. You'll have found the thing that you have longed for, the thing that you thirst for, things to be right and just and true and good. It doesn't mean that you're not still going to live in the empire. You're going to still live without food. But it means you're not defined by the fact that you're one of those that don't have any food. Isn't that how we do people, right? We have to fill out a form for our food pantry every 6 months. It's the worst part of the job. Because we have to then count how many people. I know it's for record keeping and such. I know they're trying to get statistics about. I know all these things. But we absolutely loathe that thing. But that's how we identify people. We identify them by their condition, their position. And every time we have to go through that, we say, well, you're making of people numbers. They're not numbers. They're people. Why don't you ask for scads of stories instead of how many people? So there are people who are skeptical. They identify people based on their condition, position, their place. And these people are judging Jesus because they know his parents. They know his parents. See, I said something about the boys a while ago because I don't want you judging my grandsons without looking at me. I did that. And I'm going to tell you I'm probably not stopping. If they need a place to run around in, they're going to come run around in a place. And really, in all honesty, I hope if you need a place to run around in, this will be the place. And maybe you're not going to run around and in all the same ways, but maybe you're going to run around knowing that there is a safe place, there is a place, there is somewhere where someone who has expressed to you the character of Jesus in such a way that nobody's looking at your checkbook, pocketbook, they're not looking at what you're wearing, they're not looking at what you've done, they're actually looking at you and saying, listen, you're a person. And there's nobody else in the world who's going to look at you as a person. We're going to do our best to do that. And we're not going to try to extract from you more than what you have and what you can't give, but we want you to give what you have and what you can, not money, yourself, so that together we can actually form a place and space where we can continue to say to the world, listen, Jesus is the bread of life. And while you're hungry, we're going to know you're going to be a person. Someone to be loved and cared for, someone who we know your name and your face, someone who we can say, listen, run around if you need to, sit and cry if you care to. Do what you need to. And those who looked at Jesus, who heard him say, he's living bread, he's the bread of life. How's it possible? Isn't this Joseph's Son. How can he say he came down from heaven? See, they know too much. They don't allow for possibility. Something beyond the scope of what they've experienced, what they've learned, what they know. They've not said, oh, is it possible now that what we've seen here is really an affirmation? See, that's why John does what he does. He says, this thing about Jesus and this sign is an affirmation. If Jesus can care for people in that particular way, then he can be trusted. And now we say to ourselves that sometimes in the church we know too much. I hate to say it, but we get bored with Jesus. There are times we get contemptful about Jesus, and then there are times where we sure miss mission critical kinds of things. You see, we get bored with Jesus when we think he's too idealistic. That he expresses something that we might should do, and we say, oh, that's impossible. You can only do that because you're God. You want an illustration? Now, how many of you watched the debate thingy on Thursday? You may not want to admit to it. It was quite an affair. Humorous is good entertainment. Reality TV at its best. But one thing that happened on that in that event is this. This is a telling thing about our influence. This is a telling way of how we take Jesus and we say, well, that's an idealistic position. You know we can't really do that. Everyone's concerned about our enemies in the world. What are you going to do? The question went. What are you going to do about these groups that are enemies? Label them, name them. Oh, hard-charging, militaristic responses. We're going to bomb them to death. They've signed their death certificate if they become our enemy. Last question of the night. Has God told you anything about leading our country? The very same ones that want to bomb the way out of our enemies, singing Kumbaya, talking about Jesus, trusting the Bible. And you know what you and I say? We say, ah, come on, they're presidents. Presidents have to protect countries. Right, I get that. And I get that it is a grave tension for us, this idea of protection and then this idea of living out the ideals of Jesus in our own lives. But catch this. If we make a pass for someone who says they're a Christian, we prop them up to be our leader, and they say they follow the teachings of Jesus, and then they do the opposite, we then give ourselves the space to do the same. Do you see how that works? If we elect leaders who have that sort of contrasting application of the way of Jesus, then we are giving ourselves a pass to do the same thing. So that when we find that there are poor people right across the street, we can say, ah, they can go to DHS. Because it's too idealistic for me to do something about it. That's someone else's responsibility. I can selectively apply the ideals of Jesus every time I get in the place where there's tension about what to do. Not one of those Bible-reading, Bible-believing folks said, first thing I'll do is pray for my enemies. Not one of them. Not one of them. And here's the sad part. Nobody in the audience, I'm going to risk something here, no one here would say they should have. That's hard. But do you see the problem now when we take a couple of young people, we put them in the baptismal waters, we say that, man, we're celebrating with you, that you've trusted Jesus, you're going to follow Jesus the rest of your life. But guess what? When it gets really tough, when you really have to choose between the ideals, Jesus, you know better than that. You know that the world is a conflicted place. You know that nation states never get along. We can never hold up that as an expectation. We never should worry about praying for our enemies. And we should withhold the Enola Gay. Yeah, that's right. On Thursday, that great debate where we are wanting to bomb our enemies was the anniversary of what? Anybody? Hiroshima. Yesterday, Nagasaki. And you know what we do with that? Oh, do you know what the Japanese did? Right. I get that. You see how difficult it is? So what we did was we said, oh, we're going to go. And when they dropped the bomb on Nagasaki, people were in church and they were incinerated. Christian people, school full of children, experienced what they call 570,000 degree heat and were gone in an instant. But do you know what they did to us? You see, we just read from Ephesians just a moment ago, and it said, forgive as, oh, but that's not really about that kind of thing. And every time we say it's not about that kind of thing, we give our young people a pass. Jesus isn't serious. Don't have to take, you know too much. You know too much. And then what happens is we get bored with Jesus. We try to find all other ways to live his way. You get bored with him. And then when people like the preacher keep pointing to us the fact that Jesus keeps saying these things, we get contempt for Jesus. No. That guy didn't know what he was talking about. He lived in a different day, different place. No. You don't think we get contempt for Jesus? Oh, listen, you may not take his name in vain. But when we fail to live his way, we are taking his name in vain. We are showing contempt for all that he has done. When Jesus isn't kind of that one who is the bread of life, who is actually guiding how we make decisions in all of our relationships, from the big ones to the small ones, when we ignore that and we set that aside, we're showing contempt. It's a contemptuous thing. And yet we sit in our sacred spaces thinking that the world would be a much better place if it weren't for them. And then we miss mission critical. We miss Jesus' whole mission. I mean, if he's the bread of life, if he's the one who gives us a way where we can actually mark out the boundaries where we really can really love people. Now, I'm not talking sentimental kind of, you know, surface level love. I'm talking about the sort of love where you're willing to give up something for the good of another person. That really is the kind of love that Jesus gave. He was willing to give up himself for you and for me, for us. That's the kind of love we're talking about. So if you ever get misconstrued in thinking that we talk about love here at Snow Hill as something that, oh, listen, I remember that Valentine's Day all those years ago. That steak dinner was wonderful. We're not talking about cushy sentimentality. We're talking about giving up something that you cherish for someone else. Now, how often does that occur in your daily experience and mine? Frankly, not often. Not often enough. I got to tell you, this is hard for me. I don't give up things much. But that's the kind of love that really we're describing here, where I'm willing to give up something for someone else. And I don't mean give up something because you got extra to give up. I mean give up something that you've got that you would miss. Because if you start thinking about what Jesus gave up, you miss your life, don't you? We would miss our lives, wouldn't we? Jesus gave himself. So that when we get to verse 51, kind of that culminating piece of the sermon, this is really probably something of a sermon that Jesus preaches. He says, and the bread that I give, what does he say? Is my flesh. I heard it. My flesh. I give my body. I'm giving my body. Now, we hate our bodies. Let's just be honest about it. We hate our bodies. We absolutely do. I can't wait. There's a book someone's written on how evangelical Christians hate their bodies. We really need to read that. These things that were fearfully and wonderfully made, these things that we get to navigate God's beautiful creation with, we hate them. They're too big. They're too small. They're too haired. We hate them. And we pursue everything we can to change them and do something about them. We are obsessed with them. I get up 3 times a week, early in the morning, to obsess over I don't know what. Yes. And yet Jesus said, the thing I'm giving is my body. Hear me, listen carefully. If we tie this with Paul's passage in Ephesians 4 and 5, what we need to say to the world is we are willing to give up our bodies for you. Now, I know that that really doesn't connect because I really like self-preservation and I like my body and I like the food that I like and I like everything about that I do. I like all of that. But if the world is going to have an ongoing experience of the love of Jesus, somebody who follows him is going to have to be prepared to give up their body. Now, I want you to know that that doesn't equate with necessarily physically dying. But you may need to give up your body for the care and goodness of your neighbor. That extends the activity of Jesus in the world. So that when we come to the table, which we're about to do, it's sitting here and you've been wondering when, and those in the nursery are calling down to say it's going to be time, so can you carry on? But when we come here, we're actually saying something about our bodies. Baptism is about saying something about our bodies. It is saying, I'm physically identifying all the way down with what Jesus did for me. That's that picture. It's that identifying mark. It's in the body. So we, in our particular tradition, say that marks a participation with our very being, our humanity, with what God's got going on in the world. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper or communion or the Eucharist, however you would prefer to describe that, what we're saying is we are taking in that body into our own body. And we're acknowledging what's been done for us. We're acknowledging this is our bread of life. And we're saying yes. We're saying yes. So that when we leave, we can say our bodies are ready to provide and care or be used in the care of our neighbors. And we'll be willing to then maybe, just maybe, acknowledge that we're still learning. We don't know too much. We're not bored with Jesus. We hold no contempt for his way, and we captured his mission. So in our leaving, we are carrying with us those very things that Jesus is carrying. A hope for the world, a hope for others, a hope for those that Jesus always hung out with. And you know who they were, right? Them. He hung out with them.